As we go to John chapter 2 tonight, we know that in the first part of this chapter, Jesus has turned the water into wine at the wedding at Cana, the first miracle of his ministry. We know that he has traveled to Jerusalem for the Passover. Last week, we spoke about how he arrived at the temple. He saw the temple being turned into a marketplace where they were selling offerings for sacrifice, oxen, sheep, pigeons, all that was in within that outer court of the Gentiles. There were money changers there taking advantage of the people and overcharging for exchange rates. And so Jesus, filled with zeal, we saw that he cleansed the temple. He knocked over the tables. He poured out their money upon the ground, and he ran them out with all the livestock, with those offerings, told them to take their pigeons and get out because his Father's house is a house of prayer, and we wouldn't have that taking place there. It was a powerful moment. So tonight we pick up the story in these next few verses, and this is following the event. Jesus still in Jerusalem for the Passover festival. And we're going to see tonight where he is approached at night by a man named Nicodemus, a religious leader of the Pharisees. As we said in the very first week, John's gospel is the only one out of the four that records this event. Now, before we get there in chapter 3, these last three verses of chapter 2 are very much a transition, and they kind of set us up for the conversation that Jesus is about to have. And I'm going to stop there for a few moments, and then we'll move into chapter 3. So John chapter 2, verse 23 says this. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man, in humanity. So before we go on, I want to stay here just for a moment. Let's talk about Jesus' knowledge concerning humanity, concerning you and I. The point is very clear here, I believe, and it is this. Jesus knows the true condition of all of our hearts. For everyone here tonight, every single individual, Jesus knows the genuine you. Even if you don't, he does. He knows the condition of your heart. He knows the mental state of your mind. He knows the wellness of your soul. His knowledge towards us is as genuine as it gets, church. No matter what we do to try to convince others or ourselves otherwise, he knows the real and authentic you. What's taking place within. The closing verses of chapter 2 serve as a reality check for each of us. Now, when we look at this, John is not discrediting the signs of Jesus' ministry. For his gospel, we know this, his gospel is a testimony of those signs, so people who did not see may hear these testimonies and put their trust and their faith in Jesus Christ. We shared that in the very first week. John chapter 20, if you go on to towards the end, John chapter 20, verse 30 says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So absolutely, the miraculous signs that was a part of Jesus' ministry were highly valuable. They were important to be seen. They were important to be shared. They were important that those testimonies were given. That was very much a part of what he is trying to accomplish in grabbing the attention of people that they might put their trust in him. But here in these few verses, John is emphasizing and bringing clarity to the point that it takes more than believing in signs for a person to truly be saved. We know when we read through the Gospels that many people at the very beginning, why did they follow Jesus? Because they wanted to see what was happening. Sure, they were excited. Sure, there was something being stirred up within their soul. Sure, they wanted to see what was going on. Probably all of us would have been just as intrigued, but they were putting too much emphasis in these signs. And even during this time, his disciples got caught up in moments where they were constantly wanting a sign. There's even times we're going to see in the Gospel of John where Jesus even kind of says to them in a little bit of a frustrated manner, like, you're not even going to believe unless you see a sign. Because we were putting so much emphasis on the signs that were taking place. Yes, the signs of these miracles, they point us in the right direction of believing in Jesus, because they did so to the disciples. But believing in the signs is not the same as believing in Jesus, the Son of God, and being the Lord and Savior of your life. You can know about Jesus. You can know a lot about Jesus. You can be raised in a Christian home. You can go to church all of your life. You can have your name on a membership row. You can volunteer your time. You can even give of your tithes. You can have a lot of knowledge about Jesus and still not know him as him being the Lord and Savior of your life. That's a powerful thought. Now, some people say, well, Pastor, where's the grace in that? There's grace all in this. There's, because we're saved by grace, but we're saved by faith. And when we're saved, there is a genuine work that takes place inside of us where we believe in him and we believe him and we know who he is, the Lord and Savior of our lives. You can know about Jesus without personally having a relationship with him. Now, that would be sad if anybody sat in church all their life and really didn't know Jesus, wouldn't it? But you know what? I got to believe inside, and I don't want to, but something tells me there's a lot of people who kind of lean to, well, I'm a good old boy, I'm a good old gal, I've been going to church all my life, but they didn't have any type of relationship with Jesus. Sometimes I'm amazed of people that sat in church, and they're like, well, I really don't read the word. What? I don't, Pastor, I really don't even know how to pray. I don't really pray. I'm like, what? Something inside of me says, where's that relationship? Where's that intimacy with your Lord and Savior? I mean, if you really knew him as your Savior, wouldn't you want to know as much about him as you possibly could? Wouldn't you really want to dive in deep in your relationship? Now, I'm not saying you're not saved if you hadn't read this week or you hadn't prayed this week. I'm just trying to really stir your spirit to let you know that knowing Jesus is more than just knowing about him. It's knowing him in a very intimate way within. And that's what he is speaking here, because people, they wanted to see the signs. They had a testimony. They had something to share. That didn't mean that they really knew him. Now, let's look at a couple of words used by John here. The word believed in verse 23 and the word entrust in verse 24. I believe if you have a different version, the word instead of entrust, it may say commit right there. The words believed in John 2:23 and entrust or commit in John 2:24, they are the same Greek word. In English, they're presented as two different words, but in the original writing, it is the same word. It is the Greek word, and I got to be careful when I say this, pistuo, meaning to commit or to place your trust in him. Now, John states that the people believed in Jesus, but he did not believe in them. Now, is Jesus being difficult? Is Jesus being harsh? Is Jesus being hard to work with right here? Is he being a little bit judgmental? No, it's just Jesus keeping things real. Because it's one thing to believe because of seeing a miracle, but it's something completely different to believe and to follow and to commit one's life to follow Jesus and to continue in his word. And they haven't reached that point just yet. So he didn't need their testimony about who he was. He didn't need their testimony about who they were in Christ, because they were just not at this point just yet. No matter what the people were saying or doing at this point in their lives, Jesus did not entrust himself to their testimony, because he knew what was truly in their hearts. He's speaking to sinners. He's speaking to the lost. Now, he's trying to reach them, but he's just telling us right here, just by following him and seeing the signs and being a part of what's going on and attending the what we would call church and attending the services, that wasn't good enough. There was way more to come in this. And that's what Jesus is speaking. These three verses, I believe, should be a revelation for you and I. No matter what we say, no matter what we want others to think about us, no matter how we present ourselves, perhaps on social media, no matter how many likes we get from others about the scriptures we post and the good things we say, no matter how we spin or justify our relationship with God, Jesus knows the real us. Now, I'm not saying that you're not being real. I'm just saying, no matter what we're going to proclaim, Jesus knows the real us. And by embracing this truth, you and I will be able to truly grow in our relationship with Christ as we believe in him and as we follow him. Now, I think this is important because with this being said, I want us to now transition to the conversation with Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a man born in the Jewish nation, a man who feels, because of his birth, he has a right to be a part of the kingdom of God. Here's the conversation, chapter 3, verse 1. Now, where there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Well, Nicodemus steps back and he says to him, "Well, how can these things be? He's just not following Jesus." Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." And here's where we find John 3:16 that even non-Christians can quote. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." That's the gospel wrapped up in one verse. Verse 17. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." And this is the judgment. "The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things, they hate the light and does not come to the light, lest their deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true, they come to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God." Now, church, this is a very pointed conversation, and its theme is all about salvation. That's what this passage in John is all about. And I think you and I, even though I'm going to say, if not 100%, pretty close, everyone in this room, I'm going to say, has accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. So what is this passage going to do for you and I? Well, it's part of our reading. It's part of the gospel. One, it's going to intrigue us tonight. And I really hope it intrigues us about our personal relationship. I don't come as your pastor condemning you and saying, "Are you really saved? Because I'm going to believe that you're saved." But it's really going to intrigue us about our personal relationship with Jesus, but also help us have a greater understanding as you and I go out and do what we're supposed to be doing. And that is being what? A witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Knowing this story is highly valuable to every Christian, so they can be a witness. Now, his conversation with Nicodemus is all about this. Eternal life in heaven is only obtained by being born again. That's the only way. Now, for you and I, we're like, "Amen, Pastor, that's good, let's move on." But can I tell you, we live in a world, they're going to give us a little bit of a different answer. More and more, as time goes by, I even see those in the faith who have strongly believed that Jesus is the way, truth, and the life, they begin to waver, and they begin to say to themselves, "Well, there's other cultures, and these other cultures have other gods, and that's how they've been raised, and they've never had another choice. So don't you think, Pastor, just maybe we're all really trying to serve the same God? It's just a different way in telling the story." I cannot accept that because I believe in the power of God's word. And I believe as the nation of America and United States, we weren't even a part of all of this when it all began. And if we across the big old pond can get the gospel into our lives, then I believe every nation ought to be able to receive the gospel in their culture, but know that Jesus Christ is the only way in which a person can be saved. No deeds, no other gods, no other way, no other philosophies. It's only through Jesus Christ. And that's where they're going here. And of course, the Lord here is using the term born again. The world doesn't understand probably that term just like Nicodemus. They probably heard it a lot. I'm sure there are a multitude of people, even here in our community that is highly churched and has many, many churches. There are going to be a lot of people who have heard the term but don't understand the term of what it is to be born again. So again, this is great knowledge for you and I to go to Scripture and to be able to show them a conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus, let's talk about him for a second. He was attracted to Jesus at first because of the signs. That's why we have that transitional few verses there leading up to this moment. But something was stirring within him that caused him to want to know more. Now, we know that he was an influential religious leader. He was a member of the Pharisees. And out of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the other religious leaders, they were the most popular. They were to be known as the ones who really interpreted the Old Testament in its proper way. They were incredibly zealous for the law, for the Old Testament law. We know they did believe in angels. They did believe in the resurrection of the dead. It was the Sadducees who did not believe that. So the Pharisees, he is a member of the Pharisees. He was a part of their ruling committee, which was called the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the people. Because of that, just knowing that, we know he was well-educated, he was wealthy, and he was well-known, and he held much authority. And he was also, in all of this, we know that he was a teacher of the Jews. Now, Scripture tells us that he came to Jesus at night. Some might read this and even teach this. He did this because he feared for his life. I believe at first when I read this story a long time ago, that's kind of how I perceived it, that he came at night because he didn't want anybody to see him. But it wasn't so much out of fear. It was more so because he desired to have a private and an uninterrupted conversation with Jesus. Now, yes, there could have been some fear there. He was definitely walking in caution. He didn't want to get in this conversation because it was very personal to him. So I want you to see this in Nicodemus. He wasn't there out of fear, you know, late at night. He was really there because he wanted to sit down and have a real, genuine conversation because inside of him, something was stirring. Now, as we look at this conversation unfold, we see how he is just intrigued and how he asks the questions and Jesus pours into his life. Now, although he is spiritual blind at the time being, his heart approaching Jesus, it's very sincere. His motive was sincere. So if you present that in any other way, I think you're missing the mark. Nicodemus's motive was sincere in coming to Jesus. I know a lot of times in the scriptures we read, especially when we were in the Gospel of Mark, we saw all the occasions where the Pharisees and the religious leaders, the Sadducees, they were coming to Jesus and they were trying to accuse him. They were trying to find some deception in him. They were trying to do something, so that was the reasoning for their questioning. We have to look at this with a different heart tonight because Nicodemus was coming out of a sincere heart. Being a teacher himself, the title that he gives Jesus, Rabbi, which means teacher, showed the high respect that he had for him, because he wouldn't have called him that. Being a teacher that was well-respected, he would not have called him that if he did not have so. Now, his conversation with Jesus, again, it's going to be all about salvation and being born again. So in doing this, Jesus gives four illustrations. So just for a moment, I want to look at these four illustrations, these terms that he used. Of course, the first one is this, and that is talking about being birthed, spiritual birth in those first seven verses. Nicodemus had a difficult time in understanding what Jesus was trying to say. Now, first, there's the thought of how is being birthed again possible? He's thinking about the physical. He's thinking about a literal baby coming out of its mother's womb and being born. So he 100% does not understand. Second, since he was born a Jew, as I said earlier, he thought he was automatically in when it came to God's kingdom. He didn't have to do anything else. He was God's chosen nation. And he was a teacher of the law. He was a Pharisee. He was a Jew. And so he was automatically in. Now in verses 5 and 6, Jesus reveals reveals to him that physical birth is absolutely necessary to exist as a human being, while a spiritual birth is necessary for us to be able to enter into God's eternal kingdom of heaven. Notice verse 5. He said, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh, it's human. And that which is born of spirit is of spirit." That's talking about the Holy Spirit working in our lives. Now, I think this brings up an interesting question, because some lean on this as, well, you got to be water baptized to be saved, because right there it says water. Church, to be born of water is the natural physical birth, and it's not referring to water baptism. Nothing in this passage is referring to water baptism. Do you see that? The water is the physical birth. Flesh is flesh. The second part of that is, well, of the Spirit is the Holy Spirit working in your life. Now, although water baptism, it's a good thing. Matter of fact, we have one coming up. We're going to do one Sunday. It's being obedient and following the example of Jesus. But water baptism is not salvation itself. It's just an outward testimony of what God is doing within you. And I've heard many people over the years, not just out in other denominations, but even in our denomination, in our church, they feel as though you have to be saved, you have to be water baptized, and then you have to speak in tongues in order to go to heaven. Matter of fact, someone told one of our children that not too long ago, that they have to do those things in order to go to heaven. So let me give a little pastoral correction here tonight, if you think that. There's one way to get to heaven. Believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Let the Holy Spirit be deposited inside of you. And as you grow in that relationship with Jesus Christ, you go and you be dunked in that water. But there's no amount of water that we could ever pour over ourselves that would cleanse us and make us worthy enough to stand in the presence of Jesus Christ. That is just an illustration. That is a testimony to the world that you've accepted Jesus. It is highly valuable. It is highly important. Everyone should be water baptized, but it is not the salvation of your soul. Salvation is through Jesus. Why am I getting so excited about that? I don't know. Because we need to learn as God's people how to minister to others. We need to learn in Scripture what the Word of God is telling us. And I've got to tell you, I do not have it perfect. I'm a student just like you. And there are times when I'm reading something, I think I got it and even presented it, and God will come back and correct us. May God correct us if we're wrong, but I'm pretty certain the Scripture is clear tonight that we're not talking about anything other than salvation through faith. No amount of water. If you want to be dunked, individuals, you know, and I think it's wonderful that people are baptized more than once. They're baptized in church. Maybe if you travel to Jerusalem, obviously you want to get water baptized while you're there. So there's going to be some valuable moments that mean so much to your spiritual life, and it's going to do something inside of you. It's going to stir you, but none of that is going to make you any better in your relationship with Jesus. Amen. Simply being born of the flesh is not enough. You must be born again, experience a spiritual birth to truly be saved. Now, this leads to the second thing that Jesus says, and there for a moment, he talks about the wind. Now, the word wind in both Hebrew and Greek can also be translated spirit, as it can be here. Jesus uses the wind as illustration for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the supernatural agent at work in and through your life as you believe and accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. The Trinity is all involved. God the Father sends the Son. Jesus Christ died upon the cross as the perfect sacrifice. He rose again. He ascended into heaven. He's at the right hand of God the Father. And when we believe and accept him into our lives, the Holy Spirit then is then dispatched and deposited inside of all of our lives, guarantee us, placing a seal upon us that we are God's children. Amen? And that's what's happening here as he refers to the wind. Now think about it like this. Like the wind, the Holy Spirit is invisible and powerful. The wind blows wherever it wishes. You hear its sound, but you don't know where it's coming from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of this Spirit. In my study today, I really like the way one of it perceived this. I agreed, and it says, just as the wind, when you feel the wind, it's refreshing. It's a refreshing presence. How refreshing is it when we feel the wind and the power of the Holy Spirit at work inside of our lives? Nicodemus should have readily remembered something, being a teacher of the Old Testament. You know, of course, he's a teacher of the law, but he can remember the stories and the testimony. This should have brought his attention to Ezekiel chapter 37. You know what Ezekiel chapter 37 is? When the word was given. what happened to that valley of dry bones. There was a wind that came down, and it began to breathe life. And those old bones began to rattle. They began to shake. Muscles began to come upon them, and they came alive. There was a life-giving power of God, a wind that blew down that touched their lives. Why did Jesus use the example of the wind? Because he knew a man like Nicodemus would understand that terminology. And then as he moves on, we get to the third thing. He talks about the serpent, the brass serpent that was lifted up on the pole in the wilderness. Now again, why is he going back so far? Because who's he talking to? He's talking to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is going to very much understand this, and it helps you and I. Now, to help you and I understand this, I don't want to rush through this at all, so I'm going to take you and give you a snapshot of what he's talking about. Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. This is what it says. This is what Jesus is talking about. From Mount Or, they sent out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. This is after they've been delivered from the hands of the Egyptians, and here they are in the wilderness. They became impatient. God has delivered them, and they're still impatient. How many can relate with that? Oh, you don't have to raise your hand, all right? But you did anyway. Thank you for being honest. And the people spoke against God, and they spoke against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no food, and there is no water, and we loathe this worthless food. When people get on that bandwagon of complaining, they get pretty good at it, don't they? Manna from heaven, a miraculous food being provided so they will not starve. I would say get more creative. Make biscuits, make pancakes, make some pita bread, make some tacos, do something a little bit different. Get creative what God is providing for you. Does he have to do everything for you? Okay, that's just my personal thoughts. It says in verse 6, then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. They bit the people so that many of the people of Israel died. It's pretty intense. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. Now think about this. Big time complaining going on. The Lord did get their attention, and they responded. Some would say, well, they got what they deserved. But every time you read in the Old Testament, even when you see that punishment, that judgment being poured upon them, I've said it many times, it's God getting their attention, the Lord getting their attention, so they would turn back to him. So they cried out to Moses, and so Moses prayed for the people. Verse 8. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, they shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent. He set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent, and they would live. Now, I know you're pretty sharp, and so you're already ahead of me, but let's look at it. This is a story of sin, punishment, grace, faith, and salvation. And in telling that story to Nicodemus, he was really getting this old teacher of the law to understand that Jesus and believing in Jesus was in the same manner. The bite of the fiery serpents demonstrates what? The power and the result of sin, which is death. The brass serpent being lifted up on the pole demonstrates God's grace, his triumph, and saving faith. The people, yes, they were being punished for their sin and their rebellion. Moses interceded. God provided a solution. And any person who was bitten by the fiery serpents, when they looked up and put their eyes on that which was lifted up, they were immediately set free from that venomous poison within them. And they lived. So you can see the analogy there. They had to express some faith by looking up at that in order to receive the healing in which they so needed. The punishment of our sin, it is spiritual and eternal death. We know that. But for those who will choose to look to Jesus, the one who was lifted up on the cross, and believe in him, what does the scripture tell us? We know it. We're going to be saved and we are going to be given the hope of eternal life. But it's only if we look up to Jesus and place our faith in him. And that's what he is speaking to Nicodemus. Verse 14, we go back. In John it says, here in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And whoever believes in him, they will have eternal life. Now, remember, and I think most of you know this, the term lifted up for Christ, it has a dual meaning. Being lifted up on the cross, that he might be glorified and exalted as he is lifted up in heaven. His glory wasn't on the cross. That was just the means of which he was going to receive his glory and be exalted. And so, two meanings. Yes, lifted up on the cross, but also lifted up and glorified as he ascended to be with the Father in heaven. As we think about that, we think about what Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus. Because we know the outcome, we know his heart begins to soften. His mind begins to understand. He begins to receive what Jesus is speaking to him. And that's a lesson in itself, church. Don't you know that as you and I read the Word of God and as we pray and as we listen to the Holy Spirit, as we call upon him, as we pray in the Spirit, and as the Holy Spirit's working inside of our lives, don't you know that there's something going on and it takes time sometimes for us to fully understand what the Lord is doing? This conversation is so good because I think it's a conversation that all of us can have with the Lord. When there's something, I know we'd like to say, Pastor, it'd be so awesome sometimes to have a tangible conversation where I could see Jesus and touch Jesus and hear his voice. But can I tell you, this conversation, it invites us to have a conversation with the Lord. It invites us that whatever is going on inside of us that we don't understand, to go before the Lord and allow him to work that out as you spend time with him, as you not only speak in prayer, but as you are silent and you wait for him to prompt your spirit. Now, as we move on here in this conversation, we see in these last few verses, he uses the illustration of light and darkness. Jesus is now revealing to Nicodemus why people will choose not to place their faith and trust in him. He's telling Nicodemus, this is not an intellectual issue, because Nicodemus came to him with intellect. This is not an intellectual issue. It doesn't mean that the Lord doesn't want us to think and have knowledge and have intellect, but he's talking more about a moral issue. People choose to live in darkness rather than the light, and they do so on their own. Because the scripture says they love their sinful way of life. Look at verse 19. People who love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things, they hate the light. They don't want to come to light lest that would be exposed. Those things would be exposed. They love what they are doing. They're finding pleasure in what they're doing. So they run to the darkness because they know if they run to the light, that's all going to be exposed, not just to the world, but to them. And they don't want to change because they feel as though they're doing exactly what they want to do. How many family members and friends and neighbors and people in our community are running to the darkness because they feel like that's the best thing for their life? But yet, without coming to the light, there's a high probability that if they don't change, they never will. And they will have to pay the consequence of that. You see, Jesus could open their spiritually blinded eyes to the true condition of their soul, but they would reject it, and they would choose to live in the lost state of their sinful ways. And even when you read their scripture, why do people do that? Because they value their pride and their false sense of security over humility and truth. How many people sit even in church week after week, and they don't allow the Lord to do something inside of them because of pride gets in the way of the humility that God wants them to demonstrate? God wants to do something, but yet there's something in the way. Now, this is specifically talking about the lost and the sinners, but I think that's also a good analogy for us there. The end result, we know if people choose that, it's not pleasant. It's eternal damnation. It's an eternity without Jesus. It's eternity in a place called hell, a place that you don't hear talked about a lot because it's offensive. It's judgmental. It's wrong to say the word hell around people, because God wouldn't do that, would he? This conversation that Jesus is having with this Pharisee, with Nicodemus, is as genuine as it gets. It's the gospel. It's the reason behind the story. And all of us need to understand that when it comes to our saving relationship with Jesus, boy, let's allow it to be as genuine as it possibly can get. I wrote down here, what a conversation. What a conversation that Jesus had with this individual. I'm sure as it began to unfold, it was probably hard for this old Pharisee to grab a hold of. Who wants to be told? I mean, he's a Pharisee. He's on the council. He's on the Sanhedrin. He has authority. He's wealthy. He's a Jew. People look to him. He's well respected and well known. And now this genuine conversation is revealing to him that although that's okay, and the Lord wasn't certainly getting on to him for that, he recognized him as a teacher, to be one who is teaching the Jews the Old Testament law, because that's what he was purposed to do. He doesn't get on to him for that. But that genuine conversation revealed something, that old Pharisee, that said, something inside of me needs to change. And he was intrigued, and he grabbed a hold of what the Lord was saying. So I had to ask myself the question, because it doesn't tell us right here. Did it have an impact? Did that conversation have an impact? Well, who was it up to? Well, it was up to Nicodemus, whether he was going to receive it or not. Now, I'm not sure when it happened. I tend to believe that his salvation began right there. And of course, it was made in its fullness as Christ died upon the cross and rose again. And we were under the new covenant. But so I'm not sure if he really come to know the Lord in the dark hours of the night, but I know he left walking in the knowledge of the light. And at some point, we know that he yielded his life to Christ. How do we know that? Well, we got to go to the end of John. John chapter 19, verse 38 says this. This is after Jesus has been taken off the cross, and they're going to take him to bury him. It says, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for the fear of the Jews, he asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and he took away his body. And notice verse 39. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus. They bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as it is the burial custom of the Jews. Who was the one that prepared his body when they laid it in the tomb? Nicodemus was a part of that. Don't you know that that old Pharisee had accepted Jesus to be his Lord and his Savior? What an awesome thought when we see this. Now, all discipleship tonight. I'm not sure how it lands on your soul, but I know it's landing. And I think one of the ways it's really landing is just the authenticity of this conversation and how Nicodemus allowed the Lord to reveal to him the truths that needed to be revealed. For you and I, I'm going to hope and pray that you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. So you're past that conversation. But if we look at this and we see how Jesus operates, how many of us here tonight, on this Wednesday night, on a foggy, cold, we don't know if there's going to be a hurricane, a tornado, an ice storm, snow, until we wake up in the morning. We don't know. But you're in here in God's house tonight, and the Lord wants to have an authentic conversation with you, and he wants to reveal some things to you. I just simply wrote, are you ready to receive from him? Are you ready to seek him? If you're not already walking in the light of Christ, I don't know why you'd wait any longer. Say, well, it's not my time. When is it my time? How will I know? Well, let me tell you, anytime the gospel is presented and Jesus is presented, that's an open invitation to believe and accept him into your life every time. If you're waiting for a sign, that sign may not come the way that you think it's going to be, right? Don't wait for the sign. Listen to what the Holy Spirit is speaking to your life tonight.